morning to you all. If you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 13, and toward the end of the chapter, we're going to begin at verse 45. We are finishing up the kingdom parables as they're written for us here in Matthew. And so this final, this isn't the final one, but this is the next one in the series, is the parable of the pearl of great price. And so we read in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The great value of possessing the kingdom is again emphasized in this parable, just as it was in the previous one. And note again that the person who gains the kingdom is sincerely looking to find it. The merchant here was out looking for pearls. And when he finds this one, he knows that it's something special, and he's able to buy it. Why is he able to buy it? He got rid of all the other stuff that he had. All the things that were of lesser value were put away, sold, so that he had the value to pay for this thing. And that's just like us. Jesus is of great, great value. So much value that it's not, you're not able to calculate it. And we often try to hang on to things of the world that will hinder any kind of relationship that we have with them. We need to be willing to get rid of those things so that we're able to gain the joy that these people had found in finding the kingdom. Next, we have the parable of the net. And he continues here in verse 47 and says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. This parable teaches a different aspect of the kingdom of heaven. It's closely related to the parable concerning the tares. The previous two parables spoke about the personal advantage of the kingdom for true believing individuals who sought out the kingdom. In this parable, we see the final work of the kingdom using the example of a fisherman laying out a dragnet and gathering all that it finds in its path. The sea is often used as a picture of humanity. And here the net empties the sea of every kind of person that it finds in it. The fisherman, upon bringing the net to shore, then has everything in it sorted either into good or bad. The good are placed into containers for safekeeping, and the bad are thrown into the garbage cans. And Jesus continues, so it shall be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This section tells when and who does the sorting? The when is the end of the world. This phrase is better understood as the end of the age or eon, which is a specific period of time in history. Most interpreters say that this is at the end of the church age. But since the church age had not yet begun at this point, I won't be dogmatic about that. In our view of things to come, there are three times that a sorting of believers and unbelievers occur. One, at the rapture. In that case, it's the believers who are removed. One, before the millennium. And one before the great white throne judgment. Nevertheless, whenever the sorting takes place, we need to learn the lesson taught that we live among a mixed multitude right now. And we need to be like the good seed that produces and multiplies, like the one who finds the treasure and the pearl and has great joy. And like the one who finds that pearl of great price, we take value in it. We keep it and show it. That's our responsibility. Let's let the angels take care of their responsibility when it comes time and not worry about when. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out his treasure things new and old. If we understand the parables, this is now our responsibility. I just talked about us having a certain kind of lifestyle. But here Jesus says, he talks about a scribe who was a person who was able to record in writing that which he had heard. He would store the written pages in his library for future reference. The householder, likewise, would have a place in his house designated as the treasury, where he would gather and keep things of value over time. These then could be used when they were needed. What do we have that is new and old that we can bring out and use? What do you have? Do you have anything new and old that you could bring out to use? I'm asking. I'm going to say, a good teacher designs the lesson to cause the person, the learner, to participate in it. Do you have anything? He might have something on his list. What? It even says it's what? Old and new. Right in your hand. If you don't know, look at the front page and see. What does it say? It says Old Testament. And then you turn in the middle or toward the end a little bit more than the middle. And it says what? New Testament. We have things old and new that are recorded, that are stored away. We are to store them in our heart so that they're available for our use And if we just leave them sit there, we don't consult them, we don't bring out something that we know and have to use, what good is it? We have the knowledge of the Word of God that we've stored away over the years. Some have more stored away in their treasure house, and some have less. But we all have some. And we can keep adding to that. We can bring that out, first of all, to help ourselves. We can test ourselves. Are we living according to what we have in our storehouse? And likewise, we bring it out and we use it to teach others, to share what we know concerning Jesus Christ. And it came to pass, then it says in verse 53, that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Well, Jesus went home to Nazareth. Well, there no doubt he checked on his family. Remember that not too long ago, they had come to see him just a day or two before, just before he starts these parables that he gave. They probably asked him then to come home and help them with something. While he was there, he went to the synagogue and taught, and while they were astonished by what he said, they could not accept what he said and did because they had known him when he was young and they knew his family. Because they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? These verses ought to put an end to the foolish idea of the Immaculate Conception. But people will believe what they want to believe, despite the truth, and they'll try to change the truth into a lie somehow. They'll prove it. At least two of the brothers, James and Judas, we know finally believed in Jesus, and we can't be sure about the other two or the sisters that are mentioned. But I have an idea that later on they all believed in Jesus, having seen what he had done and heard what he had to say. Jesus was just a poor boy from the south side of Nazareth who never went to the Pharisaic University in Jerusalem. So how was it possible that he would know what he was talking about? But God uses the foolish things of the world, not those that have a high and mighty education and position. And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Then we move to a slightly different time, not necessarily too many days from when he was in Nazareth. And in Matthew 14, verse 1, it begins, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus." This is Herod Antipas, or Antipater, who was born sometime before 20 BC, and he died after 39 AD. He was the son of Herod the Great, who had died about 4 BC, and his second wife, a Samaritan, whom he had married. The Herodian family had made themselves good friends with Caesar, and especially Caesar Augustus. And upon Herod the Great's death, Augustus allowed Herod's will to stand, and in it he divided the kingdom into four parts, giving the northern part of Galilee and Perea to Antipas, before and therefore he has the name Tetrarch, a ruler of a fourth part. Antipas's first wife was Phasaelis, who was the daughter of King Aretas the fourth of Nabatea, which was a kingdom in northwest Arabia next to the Red Sea. Antipas divorced her and married Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Herod the second, who's also known as Philip. Antipas's end came when his nephew Agrippa I, that was the son of Herod II, accused him of plotting against Caesar Caligula in 39 AD. And Caligula then sent him to exile in Gaul and gave the kingdom to Agrippa. Agrippa is the king that Paul stands before later on. And so when Herod hears concerning Jesus, he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Although John the Baptist had been a model for Antipas, and he would often consult with him, but since he married Herodias, John had become a thorn in his side. The last thing he wanted to do was to kill John because of the people who loved him, loved John, and Antipas was having enough trouble with his ex-father-in-law, King Aretas, who had declared war against him for divorcing his daughter. But as we will read, Herodotus forced him to kill John, and when he hears of Jesus, he starts to worry, wondering if John had risen from the grave. And so we continue with it. It says, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." And that law is written in Leviticus 18:16. "And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." We don't know for sure whose birthday this was. Jews normally did not celebrate individual birthdays. The most likely meaning here is that this was a national and regional holiday for the Herod the Great, who had been such a consummate politician and warrior, and who had brought the kingdom to Israel even under the rule of Rome. It would be similar to the importance that was given to Washington's birthday in the early part of our country. Today, it's been so long, people don't even know who Washington is sometimes. And so that was the kind of reverence that was given to Herod and likewise to Washington at the time of the beginning of our country. Whereupon, he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. Well, Antipas had put himself in a hard place. He had made a rash oath in front of many witnesses who were important people, not only from his own kingdom, but from neighboring kingdoms. If he broke the oath, he would let himself open for rebellion among his own people and invasion from these other kings that were around him. So he honors that oath. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. John's ministry is totally finished. And Jesus is coming close to an end by now. In verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. When danger rears its head, the wise man takes precautions. When Jesus hears of Antipas' interest in him, he leaves the towns in Galilee and goes into a less populated place across the Sea of Galilee. But as before, the people followed him, either walking great distances or taking boats of their own to be where he was. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Jesus always had compassion toward people, especially those who knew they had a need and came asking for help. Many who came were sick, and Jesus healed them all. Our spiritual side has three main parts. We have the thinker, the mind. We have the willer, the heart. And we have the feeler, the bowels. Over the last few verses, Jesus has exhibited use of all three of those. Upon hearing the news about Herod Antipas' interest in him, he knew. He knew that it was not wise to stay where he was. Thus, he used his mind. So he determines to go to the other side of the sea of Galilee, using his will, his heart. And while there, his bowels of mercy are exercised in his showing compassion to those in need. He is our example, and he is our predestinated end. It behooves us to then follow the proper use of our spiritual sight, just as he has shown us in these verses here. We also must take precaution that we do not let either one of those parts run wild and control us. Look at these scriptural warnings concerning that. In James 1:8, we're told a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't be a schizophrenic. Hey, you can't think both ways and come up with the right decision. Matthew will show us a little bit later here in the next chapter. He says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Our heart is deceitful and wicked, desperately wicked, and it will turn us to these things if we let it only control us. And then 1 John 3:17 says, but whosoever hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If we don't use our bowels of mercy or feeling toward other people, we will keep back what we need to do. And yet there are those that allow their feelings to run away with them, taking control of themselves, giving them all kinds of fear and anxiousness, not using the rest of their spiritual side to control themselves. Must take care concerning that. In verse 15, he says, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals, or victuals, whichever way you want to pronounce it. Matthew's account drives ever forward toward the feeding of the people, because this was the point that he wanted to make. John, however, gives some background to this event because he's emphasizing the testing Jesus uses for his disciples' training. And if you want to read that, that's in John 6, verses 1 through 15. When first arriving on the other side of the sea, Jesus took the disciples up on a mountainside to instruct them. It was while they were there that the crowd began to gather. Jesus presents the topic of the day for his disciples' lesson before he starts healing the people. He asked Philip where they were going to get food for these people. And Philip thought about it, and he estimates the gravity of the problem, saying that 200 days' wages would only help a little bit. So the disciples are off to find the answer to that question. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, later on in the day, exam time comes, and only Andrew has found something. He has located a boy that had a lunch with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish among all the people that had gathered there that day. And Jesus said, "Bring them hither to me." Jesus knows that this is not enough to do the job, but he also knows that he's able to make it be enough. This is a lesson that his disciples needed to learn. And likewise, it's a lesson that we need to ingrain in our being. Whether in times of plenty or in times of need, Jesus must remain the most important person of all. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looked up to heaven, and he blessed them. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Jesus is always orderly in what he does. The multitude was split up into smaller groups to allow for the disciples to be able to pass around them and to pass out the food. The food was prepared by breaking it into morsels and presenting it to God for his blessing. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. The problem of the day is solved for the disciples. And what have they learned? Did you learn anything when you read that? Think about it. What was the lesson? How are we going to feed all these people? Paul states it very similar to that. He says, God shall supply how much? All your needs. In, very important we have that part of it, in Christ Jesus. He's all I need. He's the one that will supply all I need. And that was the lesson for the disciples that day. And then it says in verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. A good teacher will always arrange the lesson so that the student is involved in the process of learning. Sometimes this means pushing the student into difficult situations without the teacher standing over them. And this is the idea given to us here in the word constrained. He almost literally had to push these disciples. Get out of here, guys. Get into that boat and get moving toward the other side of the lake. Sometimes we're stubborn. We don't want to learn the lesson. We don't want to do the work. I had this sign on my door at school. If you do the work, you will succeed. It was a matter of doing the work. Jesus first sends the disciples back to the other side of the sea. And then he sent the crowd away and goes up the mountainside to be alone. Even Jesus had trouble communicating with the Father when there were other people around to distract him. Lesson we can learn from that too. We need to find a place where we can be alone and we can commune with our Father in heaven. Well, the situation's set up, and we'll talk about the resolve that comes from that, and we're going to seek out the lesson, the answer to the lesson that Jesus has arranged for his disciples here. So if you want to study that for next week and be prepared, I will ask you to compare the two different records that are given to us of Jesus and the disciples being on the sea when it turns into a storm. The other one is found, back in Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23. So you can compare that one and contrast it with this one and see what's, basically I want you to look for what's different in it. What's different between those two times that this happens. Our Father, as we continue our day before you today, it's our desire that we would bring you good worship. May our hearts be attuned to what we need to do. May our minds be attuned to that. And may our feelings, our compassion for others and for your sake be involved in our worship today. And we ask this now for your glory and for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.
I don't know if you caught the verse in our scripture reading or not, but it really stood out to me, the 126th verse of the 119th Psalm, when it said, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And that's what we're seeing today. And apart from an outpouring of the Lord, even here in our beloved nation, then we will not see anything but continued destruction. I had the unique opportunity on Friday evening, I had an excessive amount of classes this week and class work to get done, and I had to go down Friday to stay on campus at the school for some intensive classes, and I stayed with a young man from, and I've got to be careful what I say, because nothing can, you know, this is streamed, so, from a nation that is very opposed to us. And this young man was, the poor young man, he froze to death, just a skinny little guy, and I slept in the room with him, and I turned the heat off and opened the window because I was sweating to death, and I slept underneath nothing. And I woke up in the morning and he was in a cocoon. But he was sharing with me what it's like living in a communist nation. And he was sharing with me what it's like to live in a nation where you have to hide your faith in Jesus Christ on a regular basis. And I was thinking to myself, as I was listening to him, I was thinking, we're going to gather on Sunday morning at Grace Baptist Church of Katanning, and we're not going to give a thought about what is going on in Washington, D.C. We're just going to come together because we've been told to come together and worship the Lord, and we're going to rejoice in that. And yet there are things going on in Washington, D.C. that would make you an enemy of the state because you believe in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, you need to work because they have made void your law. Well, let's read our text in Mark 10. To this point, we have been dealing with particular and specific instances where the Messiah, where Jesus has met with individuals, because we are impressed with the fact that Christianity happens at the first at an individual level. There has to be a redemption that happens in your own life in order for you to become a Christian. And so we've been seeing how Jesus meets with people in order that they might become followers of him. And while we did not look at it in this study, I always think of Jesus' words in John chapter 4, where he says, "I must needs go through Samaria," because there was a woman at a well that was coming at a time when nobody else would come in the heat of the day so that she could hide herself away from everybody. But Jesus loved her and pursued her. And I think of all of these different instances that we've discussed to this point. And I hope you're beginning to understand that the character and nature of our precious Jesus is that he has come, as Luke says, to seek and to save that which is lost. And we are so grateful for that. There's a danger for us, most assuredly, to have met Jesus and to have forgotten our status before Jesus. I hope you are aware this morning, just as keenly as you were the day you received Christ, just how much you need Jesus. And that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope, there is no joy, there is no life, there is no salvation. There is no eternity apart from an eternity of destruction in a place of agony and suffering. And I hope you're aware of that. My classes this weekend were on the spiritual devotion of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was an incredible man with an incredible mind. And I was extremely impressed with just how fantastic he was, with recognizing the fact that he was just a man. But Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and he preached it twice, and he preached it the first time in his home church, and nothing happened. But then he preached it as a visiting pastor in another church in Enfield, Connecticut, and revival broke out as the people heard of hell and they heard of destruction. And that revival was localized at first, but then eventually became to be known as the First Great Awakening that affected the entire United States. And I want to advance this to you. The First Great Awakening happened in the year 1740. 10 years later, in the year 1750, Jonathan Edwards' church voted him out as pastor. And it wasn't even close. It was like 100-10 they voted him out. All because Jonathan Edwards said to his people, "You can no longer come and take communion if you have not professed faith in Jesus Christ," and they voted him out over that. And why do I say this? I say this because it is so easy for us to lose our perspective on things. Revival broke out in a church, and the church grew. In 1735, there was a local revival that happened where the church doubled in size from 300 to 600. Just through a series of sermons that Jonathan Edwards did on justification by faith. And mind you, Jonathan Edwards read his sermons verbatim. And he was nearsighted. And he wrote really small. And that's how he would preach his sermons. and revival broke out. So the Lord used him mightily in his own church, and his own church came to hate him. Isn't that interesting? You can just lose your perspective. You can become a follower of Jesus Christ, and you can look at little children, and you can say, take these little children away. The master doesn't have time for them. Right? You can become a follower of Jesus Christ, and you can look at someone else, and you can say, boy, I'm just so glad that I'm not like them. Here's the news. You were. And if you're not, it's not because of anything you did. It's because of the marvelous, matchless grace of our loving Lord. And that's what we have to be reminded of. Because this is the danger. This is the inherent danger, is that it is possible for you to think to yourself that salvation is a man-centric doctrine. And I would advance to you today that just as it was said in Jonah's day, in Jonah chapter 2 and in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And until you come to a full understanding that you had no part in your salvation, that you had nothing to do with it, then you will labor on in the assumption that somehow you are better than what you are. And we have the beloved Mr. Newton crying out, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a what? A wretch like me. Now, if when you sing that song, you think to yourself, boy, I don't know why I have to call myself a wretch. Or what's the other one that they've tried to clean up? Alas, and did my Savior bleed. This was from Mr. Watts. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head for what? For such a worm as I. And they've changed the lyrics to what? For sinners such as I. Well, that's good, because the worm was getting a complex, having to be compared to something as filthy as us. We've got to be careful of this. Jesus is about to enter into a discussion with his disciples that will deal with two things that are very dangerous if we misinterpret them. Number one is money. Whenever the pastor preaches about money, the ears of the congregation shut off. Because, oh, he just wants another raise, or he wants to add on to the building, or he wants to do this, that, or the other. No, here's the reality about money. It ain't yours. If you have two pennies in your bank account today, they're not yours. They were given to you by your father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and they're a trust for you to keep. Get that out of the way early on when it comes to money. Everybody is so consumed with money. And you know who's the most consumed with it? We're gonna read a passage on this that's going to talk about how it's impossible for rich people to get into heaven. But yet I have found that the people most consumed with money are poor people. Because they're always worrying about it. They're always fretting about it. They're always afraid. How's it going to be spent? What's it going to be done? No, I can't afford to give 10% of my income to the church. Well, then Malachi declares to you that you are robbing God. It's that simple. But yet, if you put that on paper, if you stand up in a church on Sunday morning, which I'm doing, and I'm fully expecting next week to be voted out, because if it could happen to Jonathan Edwards... I'm saying to you that the people of Grace Baptist Church need to stop robbing God of his finances and recognize that he has provided for them heretofore, and he will provide for them beyond the heretofore. Do you recognize that? Every penny of it. Every penny that you've had, every penny that you think you've earned it because God has graciously given it to you.
And if you have not gone hungry, it's because your Father cares for you more than he cares for sparrows. Isn't that exciting? We get so caught up with this. And we put everything wrong way around in our thinking about money. Well, you just don't understand, Pastor. You don't understand the bills I have. Yes, I do. I've got bills too. And you know what some of my bills are from? Moment of honesty, because Jonathan Edwards never gave personal anecdotes in his sermons. And I don't want to be like Jonathan Edwards like that, because I want you to know your pastor can be just as stupid as you can. There are some bills that I have that are my fault. Did you hear that? Anybody else here have a bill that's their fault? Oh, wow. Isn't that amazing how that can happen? Because instead of consulting God on how to use his finances for his glory so that he might be magnified in my life, there have been times that I have thought to myself, you know, I just need this. I can't live without this. Surely I'm preaching to somebody else this morning, right? And we get so caught up with our finances. How are we going to make it? And we stress about them. And I think to myself, listen, Matthew 6:33 needs to be written down and put in your pocket so that every time you stress about your finances, you can pull it out and you can read it. When it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says what? And all these things. He has just had a long discussion on finances and on how we have to eat. You know, the Lord knows you have to eat. Isn't that encouraging? Now, he knows you don't have to eat lobster tail and filet mignon all the time. You can make it on a peanut butter and bologna sandwich. I'm telling you, I'm just thinking of something disgusting because I would never eat a peanut butter and bologna sandwich. The only way I can eat bologna is if you fry it and if you put it on a piece of toast with an egg and some cheese. That's the only way I can eat bologna. Otherwise, it's just bologna. But the Lord knows you've got to eat. You know what else the Lord knows about you? He knows you've got to wear clothes. And he cares about you, and he provides for you. Now, this is not a message today for you to presume at the end of this, well, you know, the pastor is saying that we all ought to be ascetic and go and sell everything we had. No. If you've got good things, thank the Lord for them, but use them for the Lord's glory. It's not that the Lord doesn't want you to have good things. It's that he wants you to use the good things for his glory. We've got to understand that. Everything that we have is a trust. You know, when Stacy and I moved out onto the hill, into the house that we moved into, we were so thankful to be out of Katanning. If you live in Katanning, I apologize. But I grew up in the country, and I could not hack looking out my window and looking into my neighbor's window. That was just not, I was not used to that. We were so thankful that we said, Lord, if we can use this house in any way for your glory, then we'll do it. And we have a room in our house that's just set aside for guests to come and stay in, for preachers of the word, for missionaries. We told this young man, who shall not be named, that I met with over the weekend and stayed with. We told him, listen, we'll come down to Pittsburgh. We'll pick you up. We'll bring you up out of the city, let you come up into the country, breathe some fresh air, and go to church with us. And he was so excited over that. Because we wanted to say that this house is used for the Lord's glory and for his purpose and for his benefit. And that's what you've got to think about when you're doing these things, when you're making these choices. We decided that, you know, when we would get vehicles, they're for the Lord's glory. We use them for him. If we can go and pick someone up who needs picked up, then we'll do it. If we need to take someone where they need to go, the Lord hasn't given us this car just for us to have fun with. You know, we use it for his glory. That's the heart that the people have to have. So there are two things that are presented to us in this passage, and if we don't read the passage, we'll just keep talking about it in the past tense, not the future tense or the present tense. Verse 23 is the bridge of the passage. Jesus looks round about and says unto his disciples, remember, we're in Mark 10. I don't know if I've made that explicit. I said turn to Mark. Mark 10, verse 23. Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? So he lays out the first doctrine. You know what the first doctrine is? Idolatry. And then in verse 24, he goes on, and the disciples were astonished at his words. Do you know why the disciples were astonished at his words? Because the rabbinic teaching of that day was if you had nothing, it was because God cursed you, and if you had something, it was because God blessed you. And so they were convinced that if you were rich, it was because God's favor was upon you, and because he loved you and cared for you. And Jesus is teaching them something brand new, that riches are not a sign and seal of God's favor upon his people. Now, it was brand new to them, but it wasn't brand new. This was something that had been throughout Scripture. You know, because God went, you'll remember that the prophet says, when he's speaking about Israel and how God chose Israel, he said, I found you when you were a bleeding baby laying out naked, and I took you and clothed you and gave you something. They're astonished. I kind of feel sometimes, I almost hesitate to say this, but I kind of feel sometimes that Jesus just liked to say things that were astonishing to his disciples. I almost think that he was, you know, the Lord had a sense of humor. He had to. He made me. And I kind of feel like he's looking at this, and he knows what he's about to say is going to get some gasps from the disciples, and he's like, oh, here we go again. Here go the disciples again, astonished at what I have to say. But Jesus answers and says, children, how hard is it for them? Notice he says children. This is hearkening back to the fact that he has already told them that the only way into the kingdom is how? To become childlike. And he says, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? He wants you to get this picture in his mind. It's not only hard for them that trust in riches to get into the kingdom of God. He goes on in verse 25 and gives a parabolic saying. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, inevitably, I'm sure you quite possibly have heard about the needle gate that was over in Jerusalem, and how I've heard pastors preach this time and time again, that there was a gate in Jerusalem that a camel could go through. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think he's using the extreme to show us that trusting in riches is impossible. Imagine, if you will, holding a needle in one hand and a camel in the other and trying to thread it. If you trust in riches, that's what it's like to try and get into heaven. So what would we call that? An impossibility, right? That's good that you're tracking with me, because that's what they thought too. And they were astonished out of measure. Because if the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? Because the rich have God's favor upon them in their mind, in their thinking. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. Why? Because here's the second doctrine he's introducing to us, is that salvation is not man-centric, it is God-centric. Salvation is of the Lord. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And I remember when I was a kid, we sang a cantata at the First Baptist Church of Ford City, and it was a Christmas cantata. And sometimes in a cantata, they will, or if you're from the rest of the world, not Western Pennsylvania, cantata, they'll say things like, they'll put little songs in that really are not songs, but they're just putting them in as a bridge to get you to the song. And there was a little bridge that they had put in, and I still to this day walk around singing that little bridge. It went, with God nothing is impossible. The sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, the earth, all move at his command. With him no river is uncrossable. For with God nothing is impossible. possible. And that sticks with me. With God, nothing is impossible. Wow.
Well, Peter is ever Peter. And he loves to jump right in. And we'll assign what Peter says to naivete, that he is naive in making this statement and not fully aware of what he's saying. But yet the Lord gives a good teaching from it. Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want you to notice in that last little section here, I want you to notice something unique. There's a list that is given to us. There's only two inanimate objects on the list, houses and lands. Everything else that you're leaving is people. Mother, father, brother, sister. All of these people you have to be willing to leave behind in the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, he includes houses and lands. Why? Because we get attached to those things as well, right? I mean, most people, I would say most of the people in this room, if you were to ask them, they would say they like their house and they like where they live. Now, there might be some of you, I'm not thinking of any names like Stacy, that are saying, "Wouldn't it be nice to live in a warmer climate? What's a beautiful sunshiny day today here in western Pennsylvania. We can rejoice in that. You know, the one that happens like a three-headed duck. Every so often you see something like that. But I would say, generally speaking, we get attached to these things. We love these things. We're glad that God has given them to us. I'm thankful for where I live. I'm thankful for where my kids can grow up. I'm thankful for the neighbors that I have. You know, I'm related to them. Sometimes that can be fun. But I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for the heritage that I have. I don't know too many people, when I say to them, "My family's been living in the same spot since 1806, I don't know too many people who can say that. I'm thankful for that heritage. I'm really thankful for my neighbors that are down over the hill from me. They're awful quiet. I have a cemetery down below the hill. There, people are dying to get in there. Okay, I'll stop punishing you this morning. But what we see here is that Jesus is saying, if you're willing to give this up in this world, I'll give it back to you in this world. Even though there's persecutions that will go along with it because you're in this world, I'm still going to give it back to you. And then you're going to get it in such a way in the world to come that you've never even dreamed of it. Isn't that incredible? The Lord replaces family with family. Did you know that? If you have kids that don't love the Lord and don't want to spend any time with you, if you're in a good local church, you have a ton of kids that you can dote on and love. If you have brothers and sisters that don't love the Lord and don't want to talk to you, if you're in a local church, you've got your own brothers and sisters coming out your ears. And if you're in a Baptist church, they've all got a casserole dish. If you're no longer speaking to your mom and dad because they don't care for you because you've followed after Jesus, the Lord will give you moms and dads that will love you and care for you. It's incredible. The Lord replaces family with family, and he'll give you a place. He'll give you a place to dwell, and he'll give you a place to go to when you die. That's our Jesus. That's how much he loves us. You know, we sing all the time, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. The Lord's preparing us for a place to come. Wow. That's the God that we serve. That's incredible. And so he's teaching us these two very important things. He's teaching us that first and foremost, you cannot view money as yours. Secondarily, money and things cannot be exalted above God. Have you ever met people who love their stuff? I mean, in today's society, I'm not trying to knock anybody, but I just want you to get this and understand the perspective. 100 years ago, if you had one thing to your name, it was pretty good. You think about Christmas when you guys were young. I think my grandmother, who grew up, she was in a family of 11 kids, and they were poor in Texas. You know, what do they talk about? The Texas dirt farmers, because all they had down there was dirt. They were poor, and grandma used to say, at Christmas time, you know what my grandmother would still get us? She would get us one orange and some nuts that would go in our stocking, because that was a treat to them to get at Christmas time. Listen, I can get an orange anytime I want. Did you ever think about that? I can get an orange anytime I want. I love oranges. Not like Joanna. Joanna, she's the adopted child in the family. If she had to choose between sweets or fruits and vegetables, she would choose fruits and vegetables. We think the doctor dropped her on a head when she was a child. But she loves, I mean, she'll eat oranges like they're going out of style. You'll see her walking around sucking an orange all the time. Josiah likes those things too. It's something with the letter J, I don't know, at least in our family. The rest of us, I mean, we get hangry if we don't have a bowl of ice cream. You ever been there? But my grandmother would tell me that she would get one toy when she was a kid, one article of clothing, and fruits and nuts, and that was her Christmas. But today, in today's society, our people are so burdened down with their stuff that they rent their stuff, its own little house, and go and visit it. Storage units. Because they've got their stuff, and they don't want to lose their stuff. And I understand the concept. The Lord has given it to you. You're thankful for it. Everybody wants to show off their stuff. Look at what I just got. You know, in my house, I have a place, and I have it hung hidden away from the light because, you know, the light could ruin it. I have a page that was given to me from a 1611 King James Bible. And that's my stuff. And particularly when other pastors come over to the house, I say, hey, I want to show you something. Because, you know, it's something that a pastor would ooh and ah over. Other people are just like, oh, that's nice. Look at how weird our pastor is. I have a shofar. I think it's neat. Pastor Cole blew his trumpet this morning. I can blow my trumpet. I can't make any melody or sound or make it sound good at all. But it's a shofar. Just like the Jewish rabbi said, shofar, show good. But the point that I want to make to you is this, is that we have, in American culture, we have exalted our stuff. And Jesus is saying that your money and your stuff cannot be an idol that replaces me. You have to be willing to smash it. You have to be willing to cast it aside. You have to be willing to throw it off. You have to be willing to say that this is an idol that could, if I allow myself to worship it, could lead to my destruction. Have you ever thought to yourself that if you're trusting in your stuff, if you're trusting in your riches, if you're trusting in your wealth, if you're trusting in your status, have you ever thought to yourself, well, surely the Lord is good to me? That's the whole heart of the prosperity gospel. Did you know that? What the Christian realizes is that in this life, the Lord gives him good things, but it's always with persecutions. Why? Because the world hates Jesus. And so part and parcel of living in this world is persecutions. And not just because the world hates Jesus, but also because we, in and of ourselves, have messed it up.
And so we're dealing with the enduring presence of sin that someday the Lord will ultimately remove. That's exciting. I said just the other night in a Wednesday evening service, I said, I can't wait for the day that I'm going to stand in glory and have not one single rebellious thought against my King. Isn't that exciting? Aren't you looking forward to that? But money can be exalted into this position. Things, stuff can be exalted into this position where it becomes our idol. Now, granted, I have yet to see anybody light incense to their stuff, but it could happen. Most people in America are just a step away from it. You know, you think to yourself, you go to India and you see them. I remember talking with Eliezer, who's from India, and he was saying about this person who rode his bicycle everywhere with a little wagon attached to it. And in the little wagon that was attached to it, he had a statue in it. And that was his God that protected him and took him everywhere. And I thought to myself, I just have that personality. I knock the thing out of the cart and say, what? Did it protect itself? Think of Dagon, remember? The statue falling before the ark and the Philistines finally saying, you know, I think we better get the ark out of here. God is a little more powerful than Dagon, you think. But yet we hold up our stuff. And so he's teaching another thing here. He's teaching to us, what have you set above me? What is it? What's above me? Your health? Have you ever met those people? That their health is set above God? You're not looking at one. But there are some of those people who, I mean, they have a fine-cut physique, and they're at the gym. I've heard people say, the gym is my temple where I worship. Really? So that they can go in there and they can exercise so that they can have just the right physique. Listen, I'm in perfect shape. Round is a perfect shape. But people set that up as their God. What do you have set up as your God? What is the thing? What is the one thing that you think to yourself, I can't live without this. I can't do without this. You ever watched an episode of Hoarders? Stacy watches it periodically to feel better about her house. You ever see those people? I mean, I just feel such sadness for them. They're so controlled by their stuff. I mean, little tiny. I mean, I've seen episodes where they found whole cats underneath couches because they died at some point and they couldn't get to the couch to get the cat out. I saw one episode where this family literally was living in sewage because their sewage line broke and was bubbling. Ugh. Yeah. Take a match, light it, and walk away from your stuff. I remember my grandmother, her several family members that they had cared for had died and had left them all this stuff. And grandma had all this stuff stuffed in her house. And she kept saying, how am I going to get this organized? What am I going to do with this stuff? And one day she came home and the house was burnt down. And she said, oh, I guess the Lord organized it for me. Because we get so caught up with our stuff. The final thing he's teaching in my mind about idolatry and money is, what do you need to repent of right now? I mean, was there something that came up in your mind as I've been talking about this and you thought to yourself, man, there are some things that I need to deal with, some issues that I need to get right. Salvation is not man-centric. Salvation is impossible for all apart from grace. Do you know that? It's absolutely impossible. Can you get a camel through the eye of a needle? No. Let me ask you this question. If I were to go down to the cemetery and dig up a cousin or two and bring them up to my house, what's left of them, and set them at a table and start feeding them, would that make them alive? No. Dead is dead. The person that is dead in trespasses and sins cannot be made alive apart from a quickening work of grace and mercy from our God. And then the final thing that I have you come? You know, we don't often bring this up at Grace, but I would like to say to you this morning, have you come? Because there's a danger in a crowd this size for us to presume that every person in this room is getting ready and is absolutely prepared, that if the Lord were to require their souls at this instant, that they'd be jumping in glory and excited and ready to be in heaven. You know, I think of the song, every time I hear it, I think, boy, I hope Stacy picks that one for when I'm dead. I like the chorus because it says, I'm going to have the time of my life when the time of my life is over. I'm going to get carried away when I get carried away. And I'm excited for that, but there could be people in this room here today who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior and who are not excited for Jesus Christ to come and who are not ready for Him. And I say to you, what's keeping you from coming to Jesus? What idol do you need to smash? Is Jesus working on your heart? Knowing Jesus is the surpassing worth of this world. That's what Paul says to the Philippians. It's better to know Jesus than anything else. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for salvation, but we also recognize, Lord, that there very easily could be people in this room who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, we pray in no uncertain terms that you would break their hearts, that you would plague their minds, that you would ruin their sleep, and that you would ruin them so that they might be saved, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us that are here today that are rejoicing in Jesus, may we not forget that our money is nothing more than a trust. And may we desire to give it all back to thee for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan?
Please take your hymn book and turn to number 417. That's 417. Let's stand and sing the last verse. The last verse, and I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the message that you have given to our hearts today. We ask, dear Father, that we might meditate upon it and be able to correctly answer. We also thank you for the opportunity that is before us to join together in fellowship about the table that you have prepared for us. We ask that you might bless and strengthen our bodies with it. We ask that you be with us as we gather again this afternoon. This we ask in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.